open it to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 1:6. We're going to begin by reading the first three verses of Proverbs 16. Are you there? Let's read it. Proverbs 16, beginning in verse 1, says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established." I read all that because really I want to center in on verse 2 for a moment. And as I do that, let me just simply ask you this. What drives you? What motivates you? What gets you moving? See, verse 2 tells us that it's not enough just to do the action. That's certainly required. But he reminds us that what prompts the action is just as important, because he says that the Lord weighs the motives. You may have a version that says the Lord weighs the heart or the Lord weighs the spirit. It's the same thing. It's reminding us that God is the one who's going to take into account not just what we do, but what prompts the things that we do. And he wants us to realize, as he says in verse 3, that if we commit all those things to him, if we start with him, well, certainly our plans will be established. That means that they'll be accepted by God. So again, what moves you to do the things that you do? The word drive has the definition of the energy or impelling force that makes something go. And of course, I dealt a lot with drives when I worked for the Caterpillar dealership in New Mexico. We sold humongous engines, some engines as big as a room, that would impel great force to be transferred to other things like pumps or wells or whatever. So we understand what a drive is, but the word motivation is very closely linked to it. The word motivation means the feature that arouses an organism to action toward a desired goal, the reason for the action, that which gives purpose and direction to behavior. And we can probably identify or relate to motivation maybe more than we do the word drive, right? But people are driven or motivated by a great many things, depending on what their goal is, right? It can be sex, money, or power, whatever it might be, whatever their ambition is. Well, that's where they're going to take their motivation from. So, again, let me ask you, what drives you? Our goal is heaven. Our goal is to be the Lord, to be with the Lord forever. So what's going to prompt the behavior that we have to get us to our goal? I think if we're going to consider as Christians what our motivation is, we need to look at what motivated Jesus, because he's our great example, right? He's the one we want to be like. So let's ask ourselves this morning, first, what drove Jesus? And I'm going to mention just quickly three things, but probably you can think of many more. But just consider these with me. One of the things that we see that drove Jesus, or that motivated him to do the unique work that Jesus came to do, was the purpose that he had in doing it. And of course, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know that on nearly every page of the Old Testament, that purpose is alluded to. God always promised that he would have his people. No matter what the ancient Israelites did, there would be a remnant of people that would always be his, that would make themselves separate. And there would be a reason why they would do that. And the reason would be because of God's suffering servant. If you've been keeping up with our Bible reading, our Eastside Bible reading, just very recently, you read through three of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And in each of those so-called servant songs, we're told again and again of the motivation that the servant would have for doing the work that he came to do. He had a purpose. He had a mission to fulfill. And that was certainly true for Jesus. Jesus said in John 9 verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." Now Jesus knew that he had a very definite window of time to accomplish his purpose. And he used his time effectively. Even though he knew that night for him was coming, that there would be a time when his work would be done, there wouldn't be opportunity for him to do the redemptive work anymore that he came to do. And so he made his time count. Even though he knew that every day brought him closer and closer to that time of night, In Luke 9, verse 51, we won't turn there, but in Luke 9, 51, the scripture says that as the days were drawing near for Jesus' ascension, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew that death awaited him there. Jesus knew that every day he lived, every step he took, brought him nearer and nearer to the cross. You might say that he lived in the shadow of the cross every day. And when time drew near for Jesus to actually accomplish that death, it weighed on him. He asks in John 12, verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And that's exactly what God did. He glorified his name through the death of his son. But Jesus made it his mission to fulfill the will of his father. You know why? Because Jesus was driven by a zeal for his father. He was driven for a zeal for God's honor. Go with me, if you will, to John chapter 2. John 2. In John chapter 2, John's account of an incident that occurs apparently very early in Jesus' ministry tells us of Jesus' enthusiasm for doing what was right and honorable for his father. In John 2, beginning in verse 13, we read that the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now what they remembered was Psalm 69 and verse 9, where the psalmist is talking about his own enthusiasm for the things of God. But they looked, or they remembered Psalm 69 verse 9, and they said, "You know what? This fits Jesus. That's exactly what he's doing. He is zealous for the things of God. So much so that he was willing to stand up against the most respected and most powerful religious leaders of his day. He spoke truth to power. Because for Jesus, it was all about doing God's will. His enthusiasm was for the honor of his father. In fact, he says in John 6, verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, that doesn't imply that Jesus had different ideas from the Father, but that the Father was the engineer of this plan, and Jesus came to do exactly that. And you know what? The more he did it, the more driven he was to do it. It sustained him. In John chapter 4, if you'll go there with me. If you're in John 2, make a right, just a couple of pages. John chapter 4, of course, you know that famous story of Jesus' discussion with a Samaritan woman at a well. Jesus' disciples had gone into town to buy some food. And when they came back, they naturally assumed that he was hungry. In John chapter 4, read with me beginning in verse 31. It says, "The disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" I want you to consider something for just a moment. Jesus says that the doing of his Father's will was as nourishing and sustaining to him as food. It was as satisfying to him as food. It was as necessary to him as a human as food. But of course, at the root of it all, at the root of his enthusiasm, at the root of his zeal, at the root of his purpose, was love. Of course, you and I are familiar with John 3:16 that tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But what about Jesus? What about his love? Does scripture say anything about that? Well, certainly it does. Paul personalized the love of Jesus for himself. In Galatians 2 and in verse 20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Certainly God loves us. John 3:16 tells us so. But Jesus loves us too. You know the song that we sing? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We know that. And what a comforting thought that is, that Jesus did all this not necessarily only because there was an eternal plan in place, and not only because he was so enthusiastic and zealous for his Father's honor, but because he loved us. I used to have a t-shirt that just got full of holes because I wore it so often. T-shirt had a picture of three nails on it, and it said, "Driven, not by nails, but by love." And it referenced John 15, verse 13, where Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did for you and I. He was driven by such love, by such concern and care for us, that he opened wide his arms and he gave himself as literally as possible for us. You know, so often we hear the term without any real emotion behind it. It's to die for, right? We hear somebody talking about a good meal somewhere, the best they've ever had. Oh, it's to die for, they say. You know what? Jesus looked at us and he said, "There to die for." And he did. So, as we think about what it meant for Jesus to be driven, motivated by the things that he did to accomplish the purpose for which he was sent, what about us? What will drive you? Well, I hope that it will be the same thing that drove Jesus, that you will look at his example and you will allow those things to be your motivation. For instance, living with purpose is really what being a Christian is all about. Knowing that we have a mission of our own to fulfill. So often, far too often in fact, we see Christians who flail about in this life. They have no ambition. It's like, almost as if they don't know where to start and they don't know where it will end. Christians ought to be, as I've said before, the most purpose-oriented people on earth. Because our whole lives are about purpose. They're about being a self-sacrifice, a living sacrifice. You know this passage in Romans chapter 12. Go there with me. Romans 12. In Romans 12, of course, beginning in verse 1, the apostle says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Now let's just stop right there. And let's just consider what the apostle is urging us to do. He's urging us to make a decision, right? And when you consider anything important in your life, you don't go about achieving whatever that is unless you make the determined decision to do those things that are going to get you to that goal, whatever that goal may be. Paul says this is what Christianity is all about. He says, you decide to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So in our purpose, we recognize that there are some things that we need to shed and there are others that we need to apprehend for ourselves. He reminds us in verse 2 that this comes because we change the way we think. We renew our minds. Our perspective becomes different because we have a new destination. We have a new way of thinking of things. We have a new worldview. Everything conforms to the obedience of Christ, as the same apostle said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Why? Because that's our purpose. He calls us to be different. And if we're going to be different, then we're going to have to think differently. It's about doing the will of God more than our own will. In 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'll go there with me. 1 Peter chapter 4. We looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago. We're going to look at it again and make a little more application from it. 1 Peter chapter 4, begin with me in verse 1. The apostle says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." Now, stop there for just a moment. Is our purpose to suffer? Well, yes and no. What he wants us to realize is that our purpose is to be like Jesus. And if that entails suffering, then so be it. He says, "Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Now, what are the lusts of men? Well, it's taking the easy way out, right? It's taking the most painless way there is to live your life. But what is Peter telling us? Basically that old cliche, no pain, no gain. He reminds us that if we're going to live as Christ did, if we're going to make Him our supreme example, then suffering is going to be part of the thing. And you know what that means, he says? It means you're doing the will of God and not living for the easier way out, the lusts of men. And isn't this what really true worship is all about? About giving ourselves in every possible way, even when, especially when, it's not easy. We no longer live to please ourselves, Peter says. We live to please the Lord. And when you think about that, why wouldn't we? When He has gone to such extreme lengths to show us how much He was willing to do for us so that we could be saved, why wouldn't we, in gratitude, turn to Him and say, as His Son did, "Your will be done, not mine." We realize that, like Jesus, we have a mission to fulfill. And that mission is to be no less than the righteousness of God. In 2 Corinthians, if you'll go there with me. In 2 Corinthians and in verse 5. Beginning in verse 17. The inspired apostle says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." Now, we should understand that contextually, the Apostle Paul is talking about himself and his fellow apostles. We are ambassadors, he says, and we, everywhere we go, this is our mission, that we urge people to be reconciled to God. And of course, that's through the gospel. And so he says, it is as though, in verse 20, God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? Because verse 21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." This morning, as we took the Lord's Supper, we commemorated the sacrifice of Jesus. And Paul is reminding us here in verse 21 what that's all about. God made His Son to be the sin sacrifice, to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, so that we would have the opportunity to be better than we could ever be in and of ourselves. So that we could be the righteousness of God. So that we can have the righteousness that God intends for those who call themselves His children. That ought to blow your socks off. To know that God has provided for us something that we could never, if we lived a million lifetimes, provide for ourselves. We have the opportunity to be better than we could ever be without Him. And doing so, we're kind of ambassadors for Christ also. We point others by our lives, by the righteous lives that we live, by not getting caught up in the muck and the mire of this world, by rising above that, by showing people there is a more noble way to live, to make it attractive to people, so that they'll look at us and they'll say, in spite of everything that Christians go through, I want that. And so we're going to have to show folks that just as Jesus was, we're going to be zealous about our purpose. I talked about those Christians before who sometimes live their lives kind of floundering. They don't have any real direction. They're all over the map, not only about what they believe, but also about how they live. And then there's another class of Christians sometimes who live life without any oomph. You know what I mean? With no eagerness about the Christian life. It's almost as though they've resigned themselves to living a certain way and just saying, well, this is how I got to do it if I'm going to go to heaven, right? Can't have any fun, but I'll do it if I can get to heaven. There's no enthusiasm about the life that the Lord has called us to. And I'll be honest with you. When I first became a Christian, I looked at Christians and I wondered, wow, what do they do for fun? You know, because the things that I was involved in before I was a Christian, I thought were fun. They were sinful to the bone. And I wondered, how can you have any fun without doing these things? And then I became a Christian. And I began to associate more and more with them and the things that they do. And I found, you know what? Being a Christian doesn't mean that you have to be lifeless and listless. It doesn't mean that you give up pleasure. It doesn't mean that you give up fun. What it does mean is that you find different things that give you pleasure, such as the good deeds that we're called to do. In Titus chapter 2, go there with me. In Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, the apostle says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord, or rather the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." The grace of God is not merely that inclination of God towards us to forgive us. The grace of God is all that God has delivered to us so that we can move past sin and live in a way that honors Him. It includes His Son. It includes the gospel. It includes the book you hold in your hands, whether by paper or electronically. The words of God or the grace of God that help us to overcome those things. And they teach us. They instruct us that there are some things that God just will not allow, as a righteous God should. And there are also other things that God expects, and rightly so, His people to involve themselves in. And sometimes those good deeds can be shown in mundane ways. Yesterday, some fellows turned up to help a Christian sister move into a new house here in Baytown. And the middle of a Saturday afternoon, for some guys, is hard to commit to, because for some guys, that's the only day that they have to get things done. But there were several brothers who said, no, I'm going to do this, and I've committed to doing it, and I'm going to. Now, that's not an earth-shaking, great, momentous deed. But is it a good deed? Yeah. And those brothers showed up enthusiastically, willingly, zealously to do that good thing. And that's just one example. There are lots of things that are going on behind the scenes with members here at Eastside who recognize that it's not about the accolades that they get or the trumpets that sound when they do these things. It's about recognizing that God has called me to do good, and I want to do good. And I don't care who knows it or not. I want to be able to do those things that show that He has called me and that I've answered that call. And if something means a lot to you, then you get excited about it, don't you? You go about that work in an enthusiastic way. There's work to do from the Lord that He calls us to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can probably quote this verse to me without even turning there. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58, Paul says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing what? That your work is not in vain in the Lord." That the work that you do, even if nobody else notices it, God notices it. The good that you do for your brother or your sister or for someone maybe who's not even a Christian, in spite of the way that they may treat you, God sees it. God notices it. And you're doing as much of the Lord's work just as though you were the person behind the pulpit. God has work for you to do. Will we respond to the call? It's about recognizing that as Jesus did, that love will rule in all that we do. What have you done for someone that you love? Chances are, you've done some pretty extreme things because of the love that you feel for that person. I've done some pretty nutty things for Cheryl. And if you got 6 or 7 hours, let me know and I'll tell you all about them. But I've done some things because I want her to know that I loved her. And I wasn't above embarrassing myself to show her how much I loved her. Well, if we would be moved to do extreme things for a human that we love, what about love for God? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle talks about what moved him. In 2 Corinthians 5, we were in this chapter a little while ago. Let's move up a few verses. Beginning in verse 14, the apostle says that the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I want you to look at verse 14. He says, the love of Christ controls us. If you have an older version, it may say constrains us. And the word is very specific. It means to be encompassed, to be closed in. It means to have no other choice, no other path to go. It's as though Paul was saying, the love of Christ leaves me with no choice. This is how I must live. This is what I must do. Now, whether he's speaking of the love that Christ has for him or the love that he has for Christ makes no difference. The point that he says is, this impels me with such force that I can't but do what he's called me to do. And certainly the same ought to be true for you and I. Paul wanted us to know that for him, the motivator for going through all that he went through, when you've got a chance sometime, read through the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he talks about all that he had gone through for the sake of the gospel. All that terrific trouble that Paul had endured. He tells us the reason here. Because the love of Christ compels me to do that. But it's not just the love that we have for the Lord. Certainly we ought to also be constrained also by the love that we have for one another. I want you to look with me in pretty rapid succession at these three passages. First Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll start there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, begin with me in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 12. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he had a simple request. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. And it's almost as if in passing he says, oh, you know what, you guys ought to love each other. Okay, well, he mentions it again just a little later on in the same letter in chapter 4 and in verse 9. He says, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, even though he already did. He says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So far, Paul has said, love one another. And then he says, it hasn't escaped my notice that you do love one another. In fact, you're taught by God and you understand the need to love one another. But he tells them at the end of verse 10, but still, he says, excel more. Get better at it. Did they? We'll look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. He said, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. Because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. When Paul got around to writing his second letter to them, I'm sure that what went through his mind was the admonishment that he gave them or the encouragement that he had given them in the first letter. Love one another. Oh, and I know that you already do, but try to get better at it, he told them. And then word had reached him that they did just that. Look, those words are for us as well. And we should realize that true New Testament love is not some mushy affection that tolerates and condones every behavior, no matter what it is, because we love each other too much to oppose or confront one another. No, that's not what New Testament love is. New Testament love is the love that promotes a genuine desire to encourage someone to be better always, that seeks their best interest every time. And I want to ask us, do we do this? Do we consider one another? Not just at the times that we come together for worship. These times are important. But even when we're apart, some of us are closer to others than we are to others yet. And sometimes we know more about a certain person than we do about others. What about when the ones we know more about are struggling? It could be something simple, or it could just simply be a matter of emotional or spiritual importance. Whatever it is, what do we do about that? Do we take that love to the next level and try to help them in every way that we can to be better in spite of whatever it is that's dragging them down? That means that sometimes there's going to have to be uncomfortable conversations. There's going to be maybe even confrontation from time to time. But that's what you do when you love somebody, right? You want them to become better and better. And if you know the way, if you know how, you owe it to them to teach them, to tell them, to encourage them to be better. Because after all, Jesus said, this would be, as His disciples, our hallmark distinction. He said in John 13, verse 35, by this, all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. So we've looked at some of the things that drove Jesus. Well, what about what drives you? What gets you moving? What will get you moving? I want to look at one final passage. This is in Hebrews chapter 4. Go there with me. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Begin with me in verse 12. Hebrews 4 and in verse 12. The Hebrew writer writes, he says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That tells us something either very encouraging or something very frightening. Why do you do what you do? The Lord knows. And His Word, as this double-edged sword, has a way of getting to the very heart of the matter. So, what will get you moving to do the right thing? Discover your motivation. Let it be the things that drove Jesus. And let those things drive you. We're going to stand in a moment. We're going to sing an invitation song. And maybe there's someone here this morning who recognizes that your motivation is not what it used to be. Your drive doesn't have the same energy that maybe it used to. Well, we want to help you. We want to pray with you, for you, and encourage you as much as we possibly can to simply get back in the groove, do what's right. If you're not a Christian, then you need to be motivated, first of all, by the fear of punishment. Because that's a very, very real motivator. But recognize this, that God has delivered a way through His Son whereby you can escape the punishment that will surely someday come to those who spurn Him. Can we help you? Come now, please, while we stand and sing.